things that I'm going to share with you tonight, I do not believe that I have received of men. I believe that it is revelation from God. Thus I plead with you to hear me. Last 3 weeks, this word has been engraven in my heart, burned into my heart by the Spirit of God. It's consumed me day and night. It's been my weeping cry for the Lord daily. Caused me to reevaluate everything. Ask myself the question, how then should I live in light of these things? It's a word that God for years, 7 years approximately, has been trying to speak to me. It's as though every month light is increasing more and more, and I could, as it were, just add one more point to this running sermon that God has been giving me. But never have I seen these things as God has shown me in the past 3 weeks. Our Father, we come into your presence this night. Multitude of thy tender mercies. By the blood of thy Son, as bells ringing before us into your presence, before running our way, we come before you, Lord. Our Almighty God, and our Heavenly Father, pleading the blood of Christ, pleading that when you look upon us this night as a congregation, that you might see His blood, that it might speak comfortable things of us, that it might speak, O Lord God, commending words before your presence of us, though there be nothing of us to commend, but of your own mercy and of your own grace, of your own merits, you have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in light. Partake of you, to be joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God. But we are altogether unworthy, and as an unclean thing, apart from Christ, we have nothing good. We come pleading the blood in your presence, praying, O God, that at the onset of this sermon, that you would sprinkle us in our conscience of every evil work, of every idle word, of every second look, O Lord God, every inordinate lust, every inordinate desire that we've had in our hearts, lusting after other things, discontented with Christ, covetous, evil desires. Pray, O Lord God, that you would sprinkle us from those things, that we might be able to hear your word. We might, O God, by thy grace, be able to profit, be able to go on with you, be able to see the deep things of your heart, to be able to look in, Lord God, to the secret places of your heart, to be able to draw the sap, the nectar, from whence we get our life, the fountain of every good thing, of every honest thing, of every pure thing. Oh God, would you feed us and our souls this night? Lord, I ask you to clothe me with power from on high, to strengthen my deep weakness. Thou knowest, Lord God, what a wretch I am, what a filthy worm I am apart from thee, how I can from my heart do nothing. But what thou dost give me the strength to do, and I ask you, O Lord God, divine assistance this night, that you take this poor lisping tongue, that you take these weak lips, this sorry intellect, Lord God, and you take my every member, O Lord God, that is present before you, standing, Lord God, ready to be employed in thy service, that you would animate me, O Lord God, by thy Spirit. O Lord God, I ask you that by thy Spirit that thou wouldst quicken my mortal body, my dead mortal body. Quicken me. O Lord, I give you my body. I give you everything that I have. Every power which thou hast ransomed to yourself by your blood, by this incalculable precious price which you rendered on the cross, I give you my body, my soul, my spirit, which is thine, which you have purchased, that I might glorify you this night in the words that I speak, the thoughts that I communicate, the way in which I utter them, that it would be inspired and animated by the Holy Ghost. O Lord, I know that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of thy Spirit is Spirit, and I ask you, O Lord God, speak by thy Spirit this night. Please, O Lord God, speak these things which you have communicated to me by thy Spirit, I trust, to the heart, to the conscience, not merely to the mind or to the intellect, but to the heart. Communicate it, Lord God, to these brethren before me, each one that stands before you, O Lord God, ready to receive your word with meekness, the word that is able to save their soul. Communicate it to them, O Lord God, speedily. Let them hear what you're saying. Believe that your Spirit is speaking to us, and we desperately need to know what you're saying. Pray, O God, that thy Holy Ghost would witness to the truth of the words that I'm saying. I appeal to you, Father, send forth thy Holy Ghost. Witness in the hearts of these brethren of thine. Speak to us. Speak, Father. We come in the greatness of who you are, knowing that you are God and you are in heaven, and we are men on earth. And there is a deep chasm fixed between thee and our hearts that can only be spanned by the Holy Ghost. There is a deep goal fixed between our minds and thine that can only be spanned by the Holy Ghost of God. Oh, give us the mind of Christ. Let us not flounder and waver, O Lord God, before you this night, because we cannot grasp it, we cannot lay hold of it. The words that you are desperately striving with us to lay hold of and to speak to our hearts. Oh God, let us not be babes before you. Let us not be unequipped people, Lord God, that cannot bear your burdens, that there wouldn't be so many things upon your heart which you cannot speak to us for the infirmity that is in our flesh. We cannot bear them because we're babes, we're children before you. Oh God, speak to us the mighty things of your Spirit that would equip us, that would strengthen us, that would direct our way as we walk these closing hours of the history which you have put us in. Give you ourselves this night. Quicken us by thy word. Wilt thou not regard my call? Wilt thou not accept my prayer? Lo, I sink, I faint, I fall. Lo, on thee I cast my care. Reach me out thy gracious hand. While I of thy strength receive, hoping against hope I stand, dying, and behold, I live. Pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Spirit of Elijah. Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you, God says, in mercy. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, the closing words of God's inspired scripture to the Jews. Behold, God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. His words were uttered approximately the same time as was written in Nehemiah 13. About 70 years after the beginning of the temple being rebuilt, about 70 years after the return of the captivity from Babylon back to Jerusalem, the temple foundation laid, the temple built, the wall in progress, the wall finished and consecrated, dedicated to God. And then Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem. He leaves his post. By necessity, he leaves the place that consumed his life for so many years, for so many decades, consumed his emotions. It involved him utterly in the deepest part of who he was. He left it for a time by necessity, and he returned. And the wall spiritually was taken down. The temple spiritually was on fire. Though the wall was just newly built, standing erect and upright, defending the city of God, the joy of the whole earth. The temple, though recently built, recently established and rededicated to God, though no Shekinah glory filled the temple, Yet it was a greater temple because of the glory that would fill that temple on fire. And Nehemiah returns and he sees it. And he's astonished as he beholds what lies before his eyes. Everything in ruins. This evil man, Tobiah, dwelling within the bounds of the temple of God, having taken away the precious vessels thereof and filled it with his own stuff, this unclean enemy of God in all righteousness, exalting himself in the temple of God. And Nehemiah returns to this fallen situation. In Nehemiah 13, you'll read how many times he contends with the people, contends with the priests, contending earnestly for this fallen system in his day. And it was at that hour in history in which God rose up this man, Malachi, to write sobering, fearful words of the four chapters which close the inspired scripture of the New Testament. Approximately just 400 years before the return of Christ. Silence. Silence. And he comes, and his main reproofs in these four chapters, he reproves the people, he reproves the nation of Israel, he reproves Jerusalem, the city of God. But the main thrust of his reproof is to the Levites, to the priests of God, defiled themselves . Never been a wonder to you, in light of those things, how this man, under the inspiration of God, closing out his message to that people, backslidden people, though just recently revived, has it ever staggered you, caused you to wonder why he closed this remonstrance with the people, with the Levites, with those words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Have you ever wondered what God's saying? What God was doing? What in the sovereign plan of God he was meaning to enact, meaning to establish through this revelation given to this man? Forcible words, the closing words for that apostate generation, degenerate Jews. In case you didn't know, brethren, it gets much worse than that. It wasn't a slow incline of progress for the next 400 years. It was a plunging, steep decline of degeneracy for the next 400 years, as the whole course of Jewish society was set on fire by the Greeks, by the Romans, until you come to what the mind of a Jew taken out of this newly revived and regenerated generation that had just returned out of captivity, they would have had no concept whatsoever for what we have in the beginning of our gospel in the days of Herod. In the days of Herod, who is this alien reigning over the people of God? Who are these tetrarchs? What is the corruption of this system that has crept in from then till now? It's a degeneracy that has never been seen, unparalleled throughout the 1500 years of Jewish history, from the time that they had entered into the Promised Land until the time of the birth of Christ. Approximately 1500 years elapsed. Never had there been seen a degeneracy to such a magnitude, such a degree as that. But according to the election of grace, there was a remnant. There was a remnant. There was a company of men and women in that generation in which Christ and John the Baptist had their nativity. There was a company. There was a remnant according to the election of grace that was waiting expectantly, earnestly looking for the consolation of disconsolate Israel. The consolation of Israel. Jesus Christ longing, their eyes fainting for looking upward, for the salvation of God. Simeon said, "Let thy servant die in peace, for mine eyes have beheld the salvation of the Lord." Every one of that company, every one of that righteous remnant, though they were very few, everyone had this one cry in their heart, "O God, where is Elias? Where is Elias? O God, you said in your mercy to our degenerate, almost apostate forefathers that in mercy you would send Elias. Where's Elias? Where is Elias? Where is the consolation of Israel?" Because Elijah was the messenger who would forerun the presence of the Lord in Israel. And thus their eyes looked for Elias. Elias. Or Elijah had his ministry given by God, foreordained by centuries, hundreds of years, and not only so, but by thousands of years, before the foundation of the earth was laid, before there were a heavens, a throne where God sat, before there were holy angels, there was a plan and a purpose in the sovereign heart of Almighty God that mapped these things out. This was the way of God. He would send this man Elias. His ministry given by God was this. It was one of restoration. Restoration. Matthew 17. Christ said, "Elias shall surely first come and restore all things." That was his ministry. Restoration. And that was turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It was the ministry of restoration, not merely carnally, but primarily spiritually. Turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. It's how it is reinterpreted by Gabriel, the angel, to Zechariah in the temple, Luke chapter 1. This Elias will come, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the disobedient back to the wisdom of the just. That was the ministry of Elias. It was a ministry of restoration. It was very much the same, and this is the marker upon this man, Elijah the first. that marked him as a man of revival or restoration. It was that he, by the power of God, turned the hearts of God's people back again. Do you remember? Do you remember? First Kings chapter 18, his prayer after the altar was prepared. The prophets of Baal got no answer. And it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. That I didn't sin myself. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That was the work of Elijah the first. Elijah the prophet was a ministry of restoration, a ministry of revival, a ministry of restoring those fallen standards, erecting them again, causing the truth of God to be plainly manifest before the eyes, not of the world, firstly, but before the eyes of God's people, primarily, first and foremost. Because there was such apostasy. There was such a fallenness about this generation that it required a restoration. And thus the ministry of this Elias, which was for to come, it would be the same thing. God, in His infinite wisdom, wisely predicted the state of His people at the time of the incarnation of the Word of God, of His Son, Jesus Christ. He wisely predicted the state of things, the spiritual state of things. And thus He ordained that this man would come preparing the ways of the Lord. God predicted that there would be mountains that need to be melted, that there would be valleys that need to be raised up, crooked places to be made straight, rough places to be made plain. And thus He sent a man in the spirit of Elijah. With the spirit of Elijah. Luke chapter 1. This was the angel, Zechariah in the temple. He said, verse 13, fear not, Zechariah. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Fear not, Zechariah. His name signifying God remembers. God remembers. Fear not, Zechariah. For thy prayer is heard in thy wife, Elizabeth, signifying the oath of God, the promise of God, the covenant that God made with His people. Fear not, Zechariah. Thy prayer is heard, and Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. God remembered in this hour, after 400 years of declension in the spiritual state of God's people, God remembered His covenant. God remembered His promise. Fear not. Zechariah, thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Yohanan. The Lord is gracious. God remembered his promise to that undeserving, wretched mess of a nation, his people. God remembered his promise. God remembered to be gracious. And he sent them what they did not deserve. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, the Lord God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Thus God's prophecy hidden to the eyes of this people for so many centuries is unraveling in a moment's time, is beginning to open more and more. The seal has been loosed. The scroll is unrolling before their eyes. And the first response is unbelief. First response of God's people is unbelief. Thou fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken in the scriptures concerning Christ, concerning Elias. There would need to be a preparatory work upon this people. Though this was a favored generation among God's people among the last 400 years, though it was a favored generation, yet there needed a preparatory work. Yet there needed still a preparation, a restoration. Because they were not ready. They were not ready, so perverted in their minds was the introduction of the Messiah and what he would do in his walk, what he would do in his life, what he would do in his ministry, what his office would look like when manifested among them. So perverted and so skewed. They saw it only in one aspect. And they were right to see it in this aspect in one regard, because it would be at one time a literal physical throne established in the midst of all their enemies, wherein they could serve him physically without fear. That would be the case. But do you remember all of their words? Do you remember Mary's words as she sang her song to Elizabeth? Do you remember Zechariah's song of praise and his prophecy at the naming of John the Baptist? Do you remember these words? Do you remember Simeon? Do you remember Anna? Do you remember what they were saying? What they were thinking? This company of the remnant of God's people. Do you remember what they were saying? What they were suspecting would be the ministry and the manifest office of Christ and of his forerunner, John the Baptist? Do you remember how carnal it was in its aspect? How fleshly it was? Thus, they needed a preparatory work. They needed restoration. And God, in his mercy, sent John before Christ to show the foolish ways of a man raised in the wilderness, raised in desert places, raised by the Spirit of God, a man whose diet, whose behavior, whose manner of life, whose clothing, whose dwelling place, whose habitation, everything in his life, everything that involved his manner, his behavior, everything was only a confirmation of his words: repent, be converted, Christ is coming, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So confrontational was his message. So confrontational was his life. And each one was directly congruent with the other. He was not condemned in the things he said by the life he lived. He was not condemned in the life he lived by the words he said. His life, his words were a message thundering throughout the corridors of all of Israel. And they all turned after it. And they delighted to stand in his light for a time. He was a burning and shining lamp in his generation. But only for a time, mind you. Only for a time. And the chief priests, the elders, the scribes did not receive him. Mind you, they did not receive him. This was the work of restoration. This was the man for the job. This is who God raised up. Confronting all of their ideals. Confronting all of their preconceived ideas of what this Christ would come and do with this nation of Israel under the hard bondage, the alien rule of the Romans. Everything was a confrontation to them. This was this man, this alliance, which was for to come. This was his work of restoration. The very nature of prophecy, and as Sean was endeavoring last week, I pray that you beheld this. It's trying to manifest by righteous reasonings of the Spirit of God, trying to manifest before our eyes the nature of prophecy. That in the nature of prophecy, God speaks once and we hear two, three, four, five things, an innumerable, inexhaustible treasure house floods our soul of words from God, and he's only spoken one time. God's word is complex, it's deep, it's unfathomable, and it's wealth. That's the nature of prophecy. When God speaks, brethren, be very careful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Be careful how you handle his word. Many men have received revelation, vision from God. And because they were proud in their ways and they imagined that they understood his words initially, they misapplied them, misappropriated them, misunderstood God's words. And sometimes this led to decades of stumbling around in darkness, groping for light among God's people throughout the ages. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Glorious thing about prophecy. Is it always rings true? History always repeats itself. History always repeats itself as much as it has upon it the indelible handwriting of the sovereign, immutable judgments of God. It will always repeat itself. And that is the rule of prophecy. It's amazing when you look at Christ's words of what it would be like in the end of the world. Do you remember, as we read in Matthew 24 last week, and keep your hand in Matthew 16, that's where we'll be. But you remember the premise of this chapter. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him. He departed from the temple, Ichabod, never to return back to that temple which he has just purged for the last time. Don't underestimate the force of those words. He left the temple, never to return. to that altar. We have an altar, Paul said, which they have no right to eat of, which minister about these carnal things. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not these things? Do you have no spiritual conception for what lies just before your eyes? Do you not see that I have just deserted this place? That Ichabod has been written across it. Do you not see these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Number one. When shall these things be? Number two. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And number three, and of the end of the world. And thus Christ begins this discourse, all of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew 25, expressing these three burdens. The sign of these things, the sign of his coming in the end of the world. When shall these things be? The destruction of the temple, namely. 70 AD, when shall this be? And his coming, and the end of the world. And in describing the state of things at the end of the world, when he returns, he uses parables, four parables, namely, two servants, the talents, the sheep and the goats, and the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins. And he speaks these parables to show them the spiritual state of things at his second coming. His second coming. The second advent of Christ. The awesome thing about it, brethren, is that each of these parables, because of the nature of prophecy, cannot be denied. Each of these parables could be taken back to the state of things before the first advent of Christ. The spiritual state of things when Christ returned to this earth. That first, as Malachi 4 says, that first great and dreadful day of the Lord. But brethren, mind you this, that there is another great and dreadful day of the Lord. There is another great and dreadful day of the Lord, which John, after that great and dreadful day of the Lord, which the prophets spoke of, which Christ foretold of the destruction of the temple, that John, after those things, said that there was still a great and dreadful day of the Lord to come. Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 10. There was yet a greater fulfillment of those things. That's astonishing. So as we look at these parables and we see as Christ is almost standing in the midst of his own parable that he is detailing of what will happen millennia from now, 2,000 years from now, and he's standing in the midst of it himself. The kingdom of God likened unto 10 virgins. Israel of his day likened unto 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, and they all slept. And then there was a cry heard at midnight. There was a cry heard at midnight. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. That was the cry. As the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, he's coming. Does it sound familiar at all? this friend of the bridegroom, John 3. John the Baptist calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, whose eyes are upon the bridegroom. He's looking for his appearance. He's watching when he's going to come, return to his bride. And thus, just before Christ steps onto the scene of Jewry that day, John the Baptist says, cries at midnight to all those sleeping virgins, prepare for the bridegroom, he's coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's coming. Christ tells here prophetically of the last days that there will be another friend of the bridegroom whose eyes are open in that sleepy generation, who sees the appearance, who is looking for his appearance, who is waiting for his return, and sees and is able to make that cry as one in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Christ foretelling of another ministry of Elias. It's amazing. Matthew chapter 16. Somehow my eyes were holding from seeing this for so long. I feel like I could just weep speaking about this beloved man, probably more than any other character besides the Lord Jesus Christ. God has illumined this character of Scripture to my eyes over these past 7 years. John the Baptist. His life, his callings, message, everything about him is just so astonishing and staggering to me, and I believe I know why God has so opened this man to me. I believe I know why. Just over these past 3 weeks, I feel like God has granted to me a key of understanding, which was always there, which I never quite understood. But I believe by the grace of God that He has granted me a measure of understanding in this. And thus I am prophesying to you this day, according to the measure of faith, the proportion of faith which God has granted to me. Listen. Listen. If happily it is the Lord trying to get your attention, as He has fearfully arrested mine these past 3 weeks. Just in preface of what I am going to get to, I'd just like to take you through, verse by verse, these verses in Matthew 16, leading to the Holy Mount experience, which Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 1, Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration. But starting in verse 13 of Matthew 16, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down at the side in the margin of your Bible. From this verse in Matthew 16, verse 13, clear through Matthew 17, verse 13, you can compare that to the Synoptic Gospels of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 13. Mark, chapter 8. Verse 27 through chapter 9, verse 13. Luke, chapter 9, 18 through 36. Compare those accounts, and you'll see the same progression as what I'll go through with you now. There's nothing added, nothing taken away, except Luke cuts off just a few verses from the descent down the mount of Transfiguration. But it's the same thing. Nothing added to, nothing taken away. For your information. Chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, recently been beheaded. Some, Elias. And others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets." But then Christ comes to the root of the matter. And this is the question, brethren, upon which your entire eternity hinges. Whom do ye say that I am? What think ye of Christ? Matthew 22. What think ye of Christ? That's the test. Are you holding the head? Have you forgotten Christ, John the Baptist? Have you forgotten Christ? Whom do you say that I am? What think ye of Christ? Are you holding the head? Though you have professed a good confession before men, though you have done many things, though you have bridged the gap, though you have stood in the way for a generation, made intercession, been a friend of the bridegroom, still, John the Baptist, who do you say that Christ is? And Simon Peter answered, their inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a mighty confession. You are the Messiah. You are the one who all the eyes of Israel have been longing to see. You're Him. You're the one from the beginning of the Psalm chapter 2. "I have set my Son upon my holy hill of Zion, the Son of God, the anointed of the Lord." Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The rulers of the earth take counsel together. The kings set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed Christ. That's what Christ is. Messiah. The anointed of the Lord. And this one psalm begins to unfold throughout all of prophetic history, culminating in the manifestation of the Son of God. Starting in Psalm 2. "This Son of God, who is the anointed of the Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was no small confession. And it was the Holy Ghost. Though he so grievously mistook the implications of such a confession, of such a figure in that generation. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this," confession, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As long as they maintain this confession that thou, he's the object, thou, the Jesus that has been revealed from Nazareth, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as long as that confession is maintained in the church of God, brethren, believe it, the gates of hell shall never prevail against that church. As long as they hold the head. There is another Jesus, which Christ soon rebuked Peter for departing to. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." That is the authority vested into the officers of the church, specifically to the apostles, as a pillar of the church. Christ says to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Expounded further in Matthew chapter 18, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. He knew. Though he be so bold, he knew what was in the heart of Peter. Lurking by his unmortified members, lurking in his bosom. And so, thus he charged them, don't tell any man that I am Jesus the Christ. You'll pervert the testimony. You'll corrupt it. From that time forth began Jesus, unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of the Christ, of the scriptures. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. Not unto some lesser city in Israel. Not to that obscure place, Nazareth. Nowhere in Galilee. Nowhere in any other province of Israel, but to the pinnacle point of the whole nation. The crown jewel of the Jewish society. You must go to Jerusalem. Christ and all that will follow you. You must go to the joy of the whole earth. The glory of God on earth. You must go there. The epicenter of God's religion of the day. You must go there. Nowhere else. This thing must not be done in a corner. This thing must be done openly. You must go, if you'll follow this Christ, to Jerusalem. Not to be glorified. Not to be anointed king upon a throne in Zion. Do you see? This is what they're all waiting for. Peter has such a confidence and such a boldness about him to confess that Jesus was this anointed of the Lord, the Son of God, which would be set upon his holy hill of Zion as a king. And all the kings and all the rulers, if they take the wise counsel God gave them before, they'd be quickly perished out of the way by the wrath of God, kindled but a little. They would bow down, they would kiss the ring, the scepter, the signet of this king. Bow down. Bow down. Kiss the Son. That's the instruction in Psalm 2. Paul, Peter was so able, so bold to make this confession with this Christ in mind. A Christ who would take a literal physical throne and be anointed with literal oil upon his head before all the eyes of Israel, of Jerusalem, first of all, on Zion. Christ says that this Christ that I'm preaching to you must go to Jerusalem and suffer. He must put upon his head the crown of thorns there. He must be anointed with the most precious balm that has ever fallen upon the brow of a man, the blood, the precious blood of God's own Son. Must anoint him, must flow down his beard, reaching even to the skirts of his garment. That is the exaltation of this Christ. He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. But according to my gospel, according to Paul's gospel, according to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be raised again the third day.
Hallelujah.
After that we have suffered a little while, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, in light of this good confession of the Christ of the Bible, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. Pity thyself, literally. That's what the margin reads. Pity thyself. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, he turned, confronting this corrupt ideal, turned and rebuked Peter and said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You delight not in the things that are in the heart of God. You are delighting in the things and the ideals that fill the heart of carnal men in this generation. This wicked, sinful, and adulterous generation that's ashamed of this Christ that I've just laid before your eyes. You delight in those things. You savor those things. That's the things you desire. Christ says those words, those precious words, thou art an offense unto me. Thou art an offense unto me. Peter has raised his flag. And Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has raised his flag, both representing the ideal of the Christ which they are confessing. And Peter looks upon this Christ and he's an utter offense to him. He looks upon this Jesus of Nazareth, suffering, afflicted, killed, despised of men. No beauty that we should desire him. He looks upon him. And he stumbles at the stumbling block. He's offended at the rock of offense. He's ashamed of Christ. That's evident. But Christ says, thou art an offense unto me. Christ, as he raises the flag, the glorious banner waving of this Christ of the Bible, he looks upon this ideal which Peter has erected opposite against him, abject against him. He says, I am ashamed of your Christ, Peter. You are an offense unto me. That's glorious. Are you offended at the Christ of this generation as they are offended on every hand, on every side by our Christ? Are you offended by theirs? Are you ashamed of theirs? I am. I am ashamed. This Christ of our day is an offense unto me. And I have set myself to make war against it with my Lord Jesus of Nazareth. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, demotes them, takes them back to square one, grade one in the school of God, takes them back to counting the cost. Are ye able? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, sit down, take notes. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. You remember that these men, in order to even become his disciple in the first, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. They had to lay it all down. Do you remember how they stacked arms? Do you remember how they forsook all? Mother, father, sister, brethren, everything, hating their own lives to follow after Christ. Now he says, sit down. If you're going to follow me, Peter, his eyes piercing like a flame of fire, into the soul, the hidden recesses of this fallen man's heart. As no other eyes can. He said, if you will come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. I'm going to Jerusalem. My face is set. I'm going. You're with me or you're against me. You You gather with me or you scatter abroad. Count the cost, disciples. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Every word riveting the heart of Peter, every word racking his conscience. You can only imagine the bitter tears begin to stream down this man's face. As he begins to say, I'm willing, I'll go, Lord. I'll follow you, Lord. I'll go with you. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall. I repeat, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then, he shall reward every man according to his works. Christ is glorified, not now. Christ is glorified hereafter. He shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then shall he reward every man according to his works. Read what Mark adds in his gospel. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whosoever, therefore, whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me, and of my words that I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and be killed. Whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation that has missed the boat, has missed the hour of their visitation, denied the Lord of glory, slew him, hanged him on a tree, beheaded their prophet. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Thou art an offense unto me, Peter. Repent, or I will be ashamed of you for all of eternity. And he closes this sermon, the most obscure altar call. Verily I say unto you, every gospel records it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of the synoptic gospels records it. This is the close. Have you ever wondered what this meant? Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here. Christ knowing exactly which ones he was speaking to. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in his glory, in his majesty, in his excellency. Turn with your finger there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Behold, how Peter describes the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 16, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, as the Greeks, as the Romans, with all of their fables, all of their myths. Specifically the one of the metamorphosis of Psyche from a human into a god, which was one of the most famous of all the fables of Grecian Roman society. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you, listen, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter says that we saw His power, His coming, His majesty with our eyes. His power, His coming, and His majesty, we were eyewitnesses of it. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice. When, Peter, did you see this? With your own eyes. When did you see the honor and the glory, the majesty, the power, and the coming of Jesus Christ? When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him, when? In the Holy Mount, Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapter 17. Christ said, some of you will not taste of death till you see Me coming in My kingdom. That is, in My glory, in My power, in My majesty, in My honor. Coming! You remember how Peter described what he saw on that mountain? And after 6 days, none of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, none of them, record what happened between these days. 7 days of Peter's probation. None of them record what happened in these days. One evangelist says, about in 8 days. Later, one evangelist says, on the 7th day. And Matthew says, after 6 days. Each of them reckoning the time differently, but each one saying the same thing. One reckoning the day it was spoken, the 6 days that passed between, and the day which it happened, making 8 days, about an 8 day. One reckoning the 6 days between, and then the 7th day. And then after 6 days, the 6 days that elapsed between. Suffice it to say, it was on the 7th day that what took place happened. We have no word, we have no sermon, we see no miracles done by the hands of the apostles. We see them not out preaching, prophesying, casting out devils, baptizing. 7 days of probation. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh James, John, the sons of Zebedee, and someone else. After 6 days, Jesus taketh James and John and one of the other 12 disciples. That's not what it says. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter. First of all, his first choice, first pick, going up the holy mountain to see the glory of God. If there was anyone least qualified in all of Israel to see Christ in His glory, it was this man who so lately offended for this very cause, because he wanted to see Christ glorified. He was offended at the suffering Savior. Offended that the sacred head would be now wounded. Offended at Christ, the foolish ways of Christ. Christ in His mercy and in His foreknowledge, seeing already the tears beginning to stream down the face of Peter, made this appeal at the end of his sermon. Verily, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, first of all. If you have been astonished at the kindness of God, the forbearance of God, how God so often commended His grace to you by giving you the very gift that you so lusted after, and He didn't destroy you for it. Once He saw the member mortified. Have you ever beheld that grace? Have you ever wondered how going into the promised land, God said, take nothing from Jericho. Neither gold nor silver nor garments, take nothing. Everything is to be burnt in the fire or to be dedicated to God. Don't take a thing. And you can imagine how many Jews as they're slaying, going through the streets of Jericho after the walls have come tumbling down, and they're going through the byways of Jericho, and they're slaying all the men and all the women and all the children and all the livestock. You can imagine how many of those Jews, just fresh into the promised land, fresh from their poverty, are entering into a house. Say they see the wedge of gold and the pieces of silver and the beautiful, cunningly crafted Babylonian garments. How many of them saw it? How many more coveted, desired it? But brethren, only one took it. Only one took it. Every one of those men crucified, mortified that member in their flesh. And they said, it's yours, Lord. We'll trust you, O God. Whatever my God ordains is right. And they just trusted God. Poverty or riches, whatever it means for them, they trusted God. One man took it. Have you ever seen the irony? As soon as that man is slain, and all of his substance, and all of his household, all of his tents and livestock, stoned with stones, burned with fire, for troubling the nation of Israel, troubled himself in the valley of Achor. Have you ever marveled at the irony how the very next city, Ai, God said, everything in it's yours. Everything you want, take it. You want the gold, you want the silver, you want the garments, take it. It's yours. And they went and they had a heyday in the Lord. The staggering grace and mercy of God. Oh, that some of you would just hold on and be patient. Wait for God to give you what you couldn't get yourself with your own hand, which would destroy you if you possessed it, but you could wait on God. So the unmerited forgiveness and kindness of God is commended in no uncertain terms to this undeserving man, Peter. Christ said, Peter, get up. We're going up a mountain. Come with me. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. See the rhetoric. See the language. Up. Into an high mountain apart. Mountain, always symbolic of division. Often the very bounds of nations, of societies, of tribes in Israel, bounded by these high, hard to be passed mountains. Christ said, let's go up into an high mountain apart. Every word is suggesting holiness. Every word is suggesting to our minds, to our understandings, a separateness. that Christ is requiring of them to see what they're about to see. Come up into an high mountain apart. So they go. And Christ was transfigured before them. Transfigured before them. Not translated, but transfigured. What happened upon Enoch and Elijah's translation. How they were glorified in the presence of God. Taken bodily into His presence. Glorified before Him. Christ was not translated, He was transfigured before them. And His face did shine as the sun, exceeding the brightness of the sun. Exceeding the brightness of the sun. And His raiment was white as the light, whiter, one of the evangelists says, than any fooler on earth could white them. So brilliant, so radiant was the face of Christ, the being of Christ, that it can only be expressed in analogies and metaphorical terms. Nothing can be likened to it on earth. There is nothing just like it on earth. It was brighter than the sun. It was whiter than the whitest white that's ever been seen by the eye. That's what we saw, Peter said. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, of His coming, of His glory, of His honor, of His excellency. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with Him. What is the significance of these two men? The law and the prophets. Moses, the giver of the law. And Elias, the greatest of all of God's prophets. The law and the prophets confirming that this is the Christ. Christ is the end of the law and the prophets. This is Him. But not only so, Moses and Elias, significant that Moses was the foremost of all of the Old Testament prophets that was likened to Christ. The prophet like unto Moses, the title given to Christ. The prophet like unto Moses. And Elias was that Old Testament prophet which this forerunner of this Messiah would most resemble, most be likened to, that Elijah would come. And now here is Moses and Elias in their glory, standing before the face of Christ. Why Moses? Why Moses? How Moses? How is Moses standing bodily in the presence of Jesus Christ? Has it ever been a wonder to you how God said, you've got to die, Moses. My beloved prophet, my beloved servant, faithful in all mine house. You've got to die. You can't go over into the promised land. Has it ever been a wonder to you how He went up into this mountain range and went up into this specific point? There was no hidden place where Moses ascended. Was no general mountain range. Go up Pisgah and ascend the peak of Nebo and die there. I'll show you all the promised land and then you'll die. Right there in that place. And Joshua, closing out the book of Deuteronomy, says that though he ascended up Pisgah, though he ascended the peak of Nebo, he died. No man has found his sepulcher. No man has found his sepulcher to this day. But somehow we have this understanding granted to us in the prophecy of Jude that when Moses died, there was a contention between the devil and Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. And in this dispute, Michael said of the body of Moses, "The Lord rebuke thee." As much as we hear, but brethren, I believe I know who won the dispute. I believe it was Michael the archangel. And I believe he took the body, this coveted body of this saint, blessed saint, God wanted him in his immediate presence, took him up, raised him, as the prophet like unto Moses would taste death and be raised again. The third day, so this prophet like unto Moses died. He did. On Mount Nebo, raised again, standing in the presence of God. Glorious. Moses and Elias appearing before Christ bodily. Then answered Peter and said unto them, said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Do you see Peter, though he has repented, though he has tasted such repentance that he's worthy to be brought up the mountain with Christ, that he still has misunderstandings of who this Christ was? That in his eyes, he's seeing the glory of Moses and the glory of Elias. And he's esteeming the glory of Christ equal with them. "Let me make a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elias. I want to abide with you." And Moses and Elias. And it was at that time, while he yet spake, before he could end his sentence, behold, a bright cloud. A bright cloud. Not a dark, obscure, confusing cloud, but the cloud of God's glory, a bright cloud, overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, Christ, the Son of the living God. This is my beloved Son, Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." He is the end of the law and the prophets. Hear Him. Hear Christ. That was the reproof. And it stuck this time. He got it. Who this Christ was, the Son of the living God. And when his disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so sore afraid that they went utterly unconscious. Christ had to come and awaken them. In another gospel, they were sore afraid, and Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, as they're descending the mountain, Jesus charged them again. Remember his former charge, "Don't tell any man of this Christ." But you see, though in an immature way, you see that you have this revelation, don't tell any man. Charge them not to tell any man until after he be risen from the dead. Now he says to them, as they're descending the mountain, he charged them saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And they didn't backtalk. They didn't answer again. They didn't say, "But Lord, far be it from me. This thing shall not be." No. Impudence, unrighteous boldness was burned up. And they answered, "Why then?" Latent that they're agreeing. They're saying, "Yea, amen. Okay, Lord, we'll bow down. We won't answer. Yes, Lord. Okay, we won't tell any man. But just can you clear this up for us? Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Why then? Do you see that their answer to Christ is it directly related to his former charge? Tell no man the vision till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. till it's all done, till the work of salvation has been wrought out and it's over. And they said, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. Until all of their sins be fulfilled. Until they stumble at the stumbling block. Until they are offended at the rock of offense. Until they despise me once and for all. Don't tell any man until after I'm resurrected that you saw me in my glory. And you didn't just see me in my glory, you saw Elias. You see, the first thing that comes to their mind as they're descending this mountain, they're probably thinking of this promise upon which their whole history for the past 400 years and upon which all of this righteous remnant of God's remnant, according to the election of grace, this company of people waiting for the consolation of Israel, that promise that they were all waiting for, that Elias will come. Elias will come. And they're all waiting for Elias. When will he come? And they're all looking for him in his glory. They're all looking for him in his person. And as he went up, he would come back. He'd return to them. He'd restore all things. And they're all waiting for Elias. And now Christ says to them, don't tell anyone. He already told them, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. And now they've seen Him in His glory and He's telling them, don't tell that you saw me glorified. Now they're seeing Elias and they're flooding their heart as this word that's upon the scribes, the chief priests, the elders of the people. They're all waiting for it. All the people are looking for Elias. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And now their eyes have seen Him. Not just Peter, James, and John. Not just one witness, but two, three witnesses. And they can go abroad. And the testimonies and the witnesses which have already been established by the miracles, the signs and wonders of the ministry of Christ and the prophesyings of John the Baptist. Now three witnesses here to establish that we have seen Elijah, who you've all been waiting for. Christ says, don't tell anyone what you've seen. It's so puzzling to them. Why then? Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? If we could just go tell the world. If we could go blaze this abroad from coast to coast all throughout Israel. They'd all believe you, full stop. Christ says, don't tell a soul what you've seen. Christ answered to them, listen, brethren. Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood. They didn't need any further explanation. They understood by those words that he spake concerning John the Baptist. A couple of things are manifested to us in this experience that I want to bring out and I want to apply to us in our day and age. The first thing is that we behold that Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We see that that had two manifestations before the great and coming, the great and dreadful day of the Lord in this generation. That there were two manifestations of Elijah. And the one was good enough for the multitude. The one was good enough and it was all that the masses were going to get. But do you see something that the masses, this adulterous and sinful generation, they long to see a sign. Though the Son of God is speaking directly to them, they're saying, prove it. Adulterous, sinful generation. They will not believe the voice of the Son of God. that what their eyes were longing to see is Elijah coming in his glory. All of the eyes of all of the nation of Judaism of that day, their eyes were holding from seeing that very thing that they longed to see, that they were waiting to see. All the scribes are probably saying of Jesus Christ, because they have not received John the Baptist, they're probably saying, well, Elias must first come. Elias must first come. And so, condemning the ministry of Jesus Christ, causing irrepute to be placed upon it, because Elijah has not come. Well, Christ says that Elijah did come, but they didn't receive him. He did come. Spiritually, he did come. But the shocking thing is that he did come as well, literally. Elijah did come. And only three men saw it, three worthies saw it, the three closest to the Son of God, the Messiah, saw it. And they were charged not to tell anyone. He did come. What's amazing is that all of the Jews of that day, this wicked and adulterous generation, they wanted Elijah in his glory, and there he was, but no one saw him. Up in a high mountain apart is where he appeared. And nothing leaked until the resurrection of Jesus Christ of what they saw. But it wasn't just that. Do you know that that generation, all of them, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders of the people, the high priest, Pharisees, everyone, do you know that they were all waiting for the Christ, the anointed of the Lord? They were all waiting for the Christ to come in His glory. Face shining like the sun, clothes and radiated by the glory of God, setting up His throne, this inconquerable, unmovable throne in the center of all of society, right there in Jerusalem. They're all waiting for this Christ. And only three men saw Him. And the eyes of all the rest of that nation were holding from seeing Jesus Christ. You see, who was on that mountain was Elijah in glory. Who was on that mountain was Christ in glory. Hidden from all the eyes of the Jewish nation of that day. And who did they see? The Jewish nation. Who did all the eyes waiting upon Elijah, waiting upon Christ? Who were their eyes made to see? John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. That was as much of Christ, as much of Elijah, that God was going in His providence to show that nation, that generation. And the question is who would see Him? Who hath believed our report? You see, the glory of it all was not revealed to anyone. But the obscurity, the reproach, that was shown to all the world. Everyone saw it. That was the Elijah. That was the Christ. That was for to come. And all the nation rejected it. It's a spiritual and a physical manifestation both of Elias and of Christ. The masses were made to see a spiritual, hidden from the eyes of sight, hidden from the hearing of the ear. But oh, that God would give this nation ears to hear and eyes to see. Christ says at the end of Matthew chapter 11 of John the Baptist, He says concerning him in verse 14, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come," but they didn't receive it. Christ rebukes them, upbraids them in the end of Matthew for not receiving it, not receiving their prophet, not receiving Elias. "If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." You see, they're all expecting John the Baptist to come wearing king's clothing. They're expecting him to be just this man of the hour. That's who they're looking for. That's who they're expecting. And Christ says, no, this wasn't. This wasn't that Elijah. You were looking for the wrong man. This is Elijah. There are two manifestations of Elijah. That's what I want to make manifest. Two manifestations. A spiritual and a physical manifestation of Elijah at the first advent of Christ. Second thing I want to make manifest is, according to this prophecy upon which all of the nation of the Jews was hanging on, that before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God would send Elijah. There is a great and dreadful day of the Lord yet to come that has not been fulfilled. That scripture in Malachi chapter 4 has not been fully fulfilled. And so we are waiting upon this great and dreadful day of the Lord. And as goes the prophecy, there will come an Elias. There will come an Elijah. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elias. And I believe that's what God is signifying. In our generation, there will come an Elias. There will come an Elijah. But you have to see that there is something much different, that we are not the Jewish nation. The kingdom of God is not flesh and blood in our day. The kingdom of God is in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual kingdom. God's kingdom is worldwide, found in churches that He sees as single entities, as names, and as men and bodies before Him. That is what His kingdom is made up of today. So as the spirit of Elias came upon one man in this fleshly, carnal Jewish nation to restore all things, to prepare the way of the Lord before that great and dreadful day, so the spirit of Elijah will come. Spirit of Elijah will come. And I don't believe it will come just upon a man. I believe it will come upon a body. A body with many members, but one body. I believe the spirit of Elias would come upon a church and make them a cry. Make them the vessel of restoration, of preparation for the coming of the Lord, that great and dreadful day. That's where we are. Matthew 25, that's where we are. At midnight there was a cry heard, prepare. The bridegroom is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare yourselves. Go ye out to meet Him. The ministry of Elijah. It's the ministry of John the Baptist. It's the ministry upon this Elias that is for to come. And I believe if we just bow down, God would make us a voice. We don't have to make ourselves a voice. If we would just bow down to the Lord, He would make us a voice. He would give us that midnight cry of preparation, of restoration. From the very beginning, this has been what we have been about. Restoration. Restoring all things as they were in the Word. Restoring them. The purest revival is what we have been waiting for, longing for. Not just merely what our fathers attained unto. Revelation chapter 10. Rather, chapter 11. Speaks of something that would directly precede this final, great, and dreadful day of the Lord. And it is the appearance of these two witnesses. It doesn't share their names, but it shares their attributes, the work of their ministry. For 3.5 years, if any man would hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Does it remind you of anyone? Elijah, 3.5 years, commanded that it would not rain but by his word. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. Does it remind you of anybody? Moses, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And regardless of what this necessarily means, whether this is spiritually these two witnesses, which would be a church in the last days, which would be this body with the spirit of Elias upon it, the spirit of Jesus Christ manifested in them, fulfilling both the role of Elias and Moses, or whether it will be two literal men, as there was a literal fulfillment of the appearance of Moses and Elias before the first advent of Christ, perhaps before the second advent of Christ, there would be a literal fulfillment of the manifestation of this man Elias and Moses. But as there was also a spiritual fulfillment of Moses and Elias, perhaps there would be in our day as well. Perhaps it's us. Brethren, these things have staggered me as I have beheld just the ways of God in prophecy, as God has shown me that this manifestation of Elias was twofold. That staggered me. And that the prophecy was not fully fulfilled in the first advent of Christ. Thus, there will be a second fulfillment if Scripture prophecy will be congruent, if it will be fulfilled. Then before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, there must be another Elias in our day. And that it wasn't only physical, but it wasn't only spiritual in John the Baptist, but it was physical. A physical manifestation, a literal manifestation of Elias, Elijah. That causes me to greatly wonder when I look at the two witnesses directly appearing before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Brethren, you can look. You can look at the history of God's people at the first advent of Christ, brethren, and it is exactly the same of where we are today. It comes full circle. Full circle. This is not a strange thing. This is not a foreign idea. When Christ was manifested at His first advent, there was a great falling away. When Christ was manifest at His first advent, the whole lot of them was 10 virgins sleeping, slumbering. 5 awoke and 5 slept on. At the first advent of Christ, this faithful and wise steward, whom the Lord had made ruler over His household to give them meat in due season, had turned and corrupted himself and said, "My Lord delayeth His coming," and went and perverted all that is right and all that is good. Lost the Spirit of God by the time that Christ came. That was the state of things. Hypocrites. Dividing them the portion with the hypocrites. Hypocrites. All. Pharisees. Scribes. Hypocrites. It's no different, brethren. Christ came and they didn't visit Him. They didn't visit John the Baptist when he was in prison. They didn't feed Him. They didn't house Him when the Son of Man had not where to lay His head. The whole lot and the whole nation of them. Christ came to them. They didn't see Him. They didn't see Him. They didn't perceive Him. You see, all of these things are exactly the same. It's exactly the same scenario. The prophecies regarding the first advent of Christ are going to be exactly the same and fulfilled in the same manner in the second advent of Jesus Christ. That is where we stand today in prophetic history. And so what do you expect of the coming of Elias? Brethren, if we're going to walk this road, God will make us a voice. He will raise us up. He will teach us. The Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost that taught that man out in the wilderness. His whole life preaching the same sermon that he's speaking with his words, thundering throughout Israel. God will lead us in a very unique path. And we'll lose our head, brethren. No doubt about it. We'll lose our head. John the Baptist, praise God, he lost his head much earlier than when Herod took it. He lost his head when he gave his reputation, when he gave everything he had to serve the Lord, to walk in this peculiar way. We'll lose our heads too.